In Galatians 1, we are looking at verses 10 through 24. We are in the portion of this letter that is Paul's autobiography, as he uses his story to make a case for him preaching the true gospel as a true apostle. And he states clearly here, this is not man's gospel, meaning he didn't receive it from man and he wasn't taught it by man. It was given to him through direct revelation of Jesus Christ. Last time we covered Paul's persuasion in verses 10, 11, and 12. Now we get into the proof and the purpose in verses 13 through 24. Let's begin our reading in verse 10. Galatians 1, verse 10. This is God's word. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came unto the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which are in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning as we consider your word. We want to grow in our holiness. We want to grow closer to you and closer to being conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. We believe your word is a great tool to help us there. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us in understanding your word. And so we ask for your blessing upon this time as we consider it. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. So in verses 10, 11, and 12, we get two important questions answered for us. What was Paul's motive for ministry, and what was the origin of the gospel ministry in which Paul was involved? And we looked at that last time. Now we move from there into the proof. It is one thing for Paul to say this. This is not man's gospel. I was given this by revelation of God. But now he works to actually prove what he has said. And he begins in verses 13 and 14, telling about himself prior to his conversion. For you have heard of my conversation, meaning my manner of living in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He uses his personal history to establish the fact that the gospel wasn't shared with him by men. Before salvation, Paul's relationship with the church was through persecution, he being the persecutor. Not only that, he says here he was zealous to advance as a Pharisee in Judaism, in the Jews' religion. He was driven to excel over his equals, other Jews. He loved the law. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He spent time studying the law of Moses and the traditions that accompanied this. So Paul presents these facts to proffer a question in the mind. Who could say he is not acquainted with the teachings of Judaism? Or shouldn't we conclude that he knew these teachings better than the Judaizers themselves? So on the one side, we have the Apostle Paul promoting free grace, not of works, within the church. And on the other, you know that Paul is completely aware of the works of the Judaizers that they were trying to live out in addition to faith in Christ alone for salvation. Listen to Spurgeon on this as he lays out Paul's case. Did not the Lord show great wisdom in selecting as the chief advocate of this truth a man who knew the other side, who had wrought diligently under the law, who had practiced every ceremony, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and had profited above many under the Jews' religion, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of the fathers? He would know right well the bondage of the old system, and having felt its iron enter into his soul, he would more highly prize the liberty with which Christ makes people free. Spurgeon's right. And Paul's point here is that he did not obtain the gospel, this good news of salvation by grace through faith, not of works. He did not obtain this from his pre-converted life in Judaism. His previous zeal was not for the scriptures. It was not for the Messiah. He admits here, what was his passion for? The traditions of his fathers. And here you really begin to get into the meat of the Galatian heresy. They said, fine, we'll take Christ in addition to all the rest, but we want to cling to all of the rest. And Paul says, that's the life I was living, though I had not found Christ. But when Christ knocked me off my horse on the Damascus Road, all of this changed for me. And he's addressing this problem of legalism within the Galatian church. They are putting the Jewish tradition above the gospel of Jesus Christ. See what Paul is saying here. I have been the best of these. Wasn't he? And you can read in Philippians as he talks about, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had been the best of these, but Paul's conclusion is that lifestyle did not make me right with God. He knew all about the subject, and he concludes here, you cannot make yourself acceptable to God by the most zealous and detailed following of moral, ethical, or cultural codes. No doubt many of us have attempted this very thing within modern religion. We've said at some point, I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm going to be faithful to attend the church services. I'm going to walk the aisle and pray the prayer. I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to take the Lord's table. I'm going to get on a Bible reading plan. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give my money to the church. I'm going to get involved in some benevolence or some good works. I'm going to tune the radio to just the Christian stations. I'm going to do all of these things to try and be right. And if that's all we ever do, we find that we're doing a lot of right things. There's nothing wrong with any of the things I mentioned. But we're doing it for the wrong reasons, and we never get the right result. This is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel supernaturally changes us from the inside out, transforms us. It makes us into who we cannot be made into on our own. We are born again. How can we be born again when we are old? Can we re-enter our mother's womb? What a wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of regeneration. I've been made physically alive, but I'm spiritually dead in my trespasses and my sins. But God, with His great love wherewith He loves us, quickens us, makes us alive spiritually. It is the new birth. It is the rebirth. And then it makes all of those things that I said that I wanted to try to do in turning over the new leaf come with joy more than duty. Come in God's graces. See, we are taking our study in Galatians here, not how do we combat the legalists. No, we're taking it as how do we avoid legalism in our own lives and how do we live out this grace that we've been called to? What should that look like? And here, Paul, through his own life's story, is making the case, I did all of this, but it took an interaction with Jesus Christ, who had died, was buried, rose again, and He came into my life, and that made the difference. in verse number 15, he goes into speaking about his conversion. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." What happened to change the persecutor Saul into the apostle Paul? God dramatically intervened in his life. You may not have the same story as the apostle Paul here, as Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee on the road to Damascus, and a bright light shines from heaven. We read this in Acts 9 last week. God knocks you off your horse, blinds you, changes you, calls you out, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You may not have that same story, but no doubt most all of us have a story here of, "I was living unto myself. I was living anti-Christ, but I was convicted." Jesus told us it would happen this way. In John, he said, "No man can come unto me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him." In Ephesians, Paul laid out in chapter 2 exactly what that drawing looks like, as he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in your trespasses and sin." It's as if all of a sudden a light comes on in your life. And when that light came on in your life, it revealed to you the dirt. It revealed to you the bugs. It revealed to you the cobwebs in the room of your life that you had grown accustomed to. The light caused the absence of darkness where the darkness had caused the absence of light. And all of a sudden now in your life, you saw this and you said, "I got to do something." In the Baptist church, we typically just say that thing you did was get saved. Maybe not the best way to phrase that, but you know what I mean, and that's what we say. I have a Catholic friend. He and my sons played sports together over the years, and we would sit and talk at the ball fields, and he said to me one day, he said, "What's it with you Baptists always having to get saved?" He said, Do you get lost that much?" It's a good question, isn't it? God dramatically intervened in Paul's life. That was his testimony. We sing the song, and it goes well with what Paul is saying here. It's all because of God's amazing grace. Why did God do this? Paul says here that it was a part of God's eternal plan for him to be saved and then called to take the good news of the gospel to the entire world. God had planned Paul's part in his eternal mission even before Paul was ever born. Paul did not enter this work and develop this gospel message on his own. He didn't write a book and then get on the bestsellers list and then be invited on a podcast and then gain some viral popularity and then begin a tour of churches. No, he says here, most of the churches didn't know me by face. They didn't even know what I looked like when I first started showing up there. God was responsible for it all. It was God who called Paul and commissioned Paul by his grace. These things were from God. They were not from man. Notice verse 16. He says, "To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So God gave Paul an outward vision of Christ on the Damascus Road, and then later an inner revelation concerning the full significance of the person and the work of the Savior. Why? So that he could preach this among, and he says, we read it as heathen there, that's Gentiles. To read it among the Gentiles. We would say in our world, because we live under the new covenant, where there's no more Jew or Greek, so we would say in our world, the pagan. We're the church, we're the saved, we're the Christians, but we're to be sharing this good news to those who are not. Those who are not a part of the body of Christ. And so Paul says here, that's the why. The book of Acts gives a full account of Paul's ministry to the non-Jewish world on his missionary journeys. In fact, he becomes known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Thus, Paul emphasized that both his conversion and his commission owed nothing to man, but were of God. How else could we explain such a transformation? How else could we account for someone becoming a preacher from being a persecutor? Now in verse 17 through 23, Paul speaks of the events since he's been converted. So he's laid a timeline out here for us, hasn't he? He says, this is me before I was converted. This is my conversion. This is me after I was converted. Verse 17, he says, I didn't report for training to Jerusalem. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Verse 18, he begins to put some timing to this. 3 years after, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I abode with him 15 days. So he's converted, and only 3 years later does he finally meet with a leader in the early church there. And in that time frame, he only gets to spend 15 days with Peter. Now, pretend you know very little of the New Testament. You know very little about the current church situation. You know a lot about the Old Testament. And we say to you, no, we're going to send you on 3 extensive missionary journeys that are going to take up the rest of your life. You're going to travel around most of the known world and start churches just like this one. And we're going to give you 15 days to train under one church that's already happened. How would you respond to that? Some of you would say, this sounds great. I don't want to waste my time. Some of you say, no, we need more time. I don't know that Paul's point here is that this is the prescribed practice for the modern church. When I was in Bible college, they said, just as Paul went 3 years into the Arabian desert before he went down to Jerusalem, you need to spend 3 years in seminary training before you go into the ministry. They always use this verse. Did you get that verse used on you too, Joel? Wasn't a northern thing. Yeah, 4, yeah. We're not as quick learners as Paul. But 15 days. Why is he saying this? He's saying, look, I didn't come to you, Galatians, just regurgitating something that Peter and James told me to tell you. I came to you telling you about how God transformed my life, and what I told you led to him transforming your lives. Now, chapter 5, verse 1. Don't forget that verse as we go through this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 19, he talks about how the only other apostle he encountered there was James. He says, but the other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Verse 20, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. So he affirms, he makes an oath here. He says, this is a truth. Then in verse 21 to 23, he lays out some more of the details of how this thing timed out and how it worked. He says, afterwards, I came to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So he's visiting Peter and James in Jerusalem. You can read in Acts 9. We didn't read this far last week, but if you keep reading up through the 20s there, he learns of a plot to kill him. That's why he was only there 15 days. They decided to kill him, so he had to flee the city. Does anybody remember how they got him out of the city? In a basket. Yeah. Makes me think of the Wizard of Oz. I know they're in a balloon with a basket, but I just think of Paul getting out of town in a big basket like that. And either, I guess Peter or James, one has the mustache. I don't know which one. Where did he go? Well, it says he goes to Cilicia, Syria. Cilicia's capital city was Tarsus. So we know this is Paul's home city. So he escapes from Jerusalem. He returns home then to begin evangelizing his own people right there in his hometown. He spent only 15 days in Jerusalem, a province of Judea. He was personally unknown to the churches in Judea, but when they heard how Saul, the persecutor, was now Paul, the preacher, they praised God. Look at verse 22 and 23. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. That one verse doesn't just tickle your heart to how amazing God's grace is, I don't know what else will. Here was one actively trying to destroy the faith, and God stops him and saves him and puts him to work just as zealously in promoting that very faith. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Then in verse number 24, Paul moves to the purpose. Why? Is this just all, Paul, so you can brag about your testimony and how good God has been? Well, there is an element of that, but that's not the purpose. The purpose here is they glorify God in me. Better said, and they glorified God because of me. Because of these facts of Paul's conversion, those in the church were left only to say, glory to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. And this is an important reminder for us to end on. Because we often make evangelisms and conversions the end all. Oh, we're fulfilling the Great Commission. But that's not the case. You see, those things are simply the means. They are not the end. Worship. Glory to God is the chief end. And Paul makes that very clear here in these verses. John Piper captures that point very well when he writes, and I want to read you a section from one of his books. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over, and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. We've got to keep that in the forefront of our minds as we think about, I want to live joyfully in the grace that God has saved me in. Because if we're not careful, we'll allow even some really good things to become part of our little tool bag of legalism so that we can say to ourselves, see, I'm pleasing the Lord. I'll tell you, we're making saturation visits right now on Wednesday nights, and I've been enjoying this. Been going out. The conversation with my partner as we go together has been wonderful. The community has received. We've gone to houses, and they said, sure, you can pray for us. That's great. And they smile, and it's a wonderful time. And I'll just tell you, when you're done, it feels good. It feels really nice. You say, well, I'm really out doing something for the Lord. And if we're not careful, we say, well, that's what the Lord wants from me. But it is. But ultimately, what does he want from you? He wants you to worship him. Now, that is a form of worship, and I'm not denying that. Your profession is a form of worship. Your family is a form of worship. Your home is a form of worship. Obviously, gathering with the church is a form of worship. Can I meddle here just for a little bit? Your online interactions are a form of worship. Your habits are a form of worship. All of life. Let's not let any one thing become that legalistic thing that we just kind of have to bite down on and say, we're not going to be moved here. Y'all know that's the legalist's favorite song, don't you? I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. There's the hymnal version of that. There's a better version that was rewritten. Maybe we'll get Sinead to sing it to you guys sometimes. She and I used to have to sing it when we were teenagers in our church. Our pastor liked it. And it really picked at the American Christian's legalistic tendencies. We like what we like and we don't what we don't. Keep your focus here. Are you living and operating to the glory of God? This is not man's gospel, Paul says. If it is the gospel of Jesus Christ given to us by grace alone. And know what we mean there when we say that. I think we say that maybe and we forget what we're saying and we forget what we mean and we're not able to live it out because we don't understand it. You didn't get God's grace because you prayed a prayer. You don't have God's grace in your life because you are saved. Are we sure of this? We understand this? Biblically, God's grace in your life is why you were able to be saved. So live in that grace. You were living one way. You were going in one direction. And then one day in your life, God changed you. He changed that direction. He began to change your thinking. He began to change your pattern of living, your conversation. The wording is here. And we are to live joyfully in that amazing grace. Grace is the free, unmerited favor of God working powerfully on the mind and the heart to change lives. Tim Keller says, the gospel calls us out of religion as much as it calls us out of irreligion. That's a good line for what Paul is talking about here. Paul said, I was called out of my religion into Christianity. But then he says to the heathen, the pagans, the Gentiles, God is calling you out of your either irreligion, non-religion, not being religious at all, your paganism, or your false religions into what? A new legalistic form? A new version of something else? Has this just been, have we just taken Judaism and rebranded it? Put a new face on it, repackaged it, and sent it back out again? No, this is not what God has done. No one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel, nor so bad that they cannot receive the grace of the gospel. Paul was deeply religious, but he needed the gospel. Paul was deeply flawed, yet he could be reached with the gospel. C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, Christianity must be from God, for who else could have thought it up? John Newton. Who knows the name John Newton? Why do you know the name John Newton? He wrote Amazing Grace. He was a pastor in the 1700s. The words of his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, seem to tell each of our stories than we ourselves could. But before John Newton was John Newton, the great Christian hymn writer, he was a vile man. He was a rascal. He was a slave trader. He was a rebel. But the mercy of God intervened into his life. The Lord Jesus Christ interposed his grace. Jesus literally got in John Newton's way and ultimately saved Newton from himself. In a letter to a friend, John Newton described his own conversions in ways that make me think of Paul's writing here to the Galatians. He says, I, though long a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness, was spared, and though banished into the wilds of Africa where I was the sport, yea, the pity of slaves, I was, by a series of providences, little less than miraculously recovered from that house of bondage, and at length appointed to preach the faith I had long labored to destroy. Shortly after his death, in his own composed epitaph, John Newton communicated these words. He wanted this inscribed on a plain marble with no other monument and no other inscription, so that nothing distracted from the glory of the grace of God that made him who he was. Here's what he had written. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Why do I share all of that about John Newton? Why would Paul share all of this about himself at the beginning of this letter? Why would you and I ever share our own testimonies? It's because these stories of transformation are convincing arguments for the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Often there is no better conclusion, no better explanation than it's miraculous. That it's amazing grace. That it's all because of God's amazing grace. The Apostle Paul, John Newton, others down through the centuries of church history, you and I, we are still sinners. At times, superficial, maybe even hypocritical, but we are transformed nevertheless. So in spite of our failings, we live our transformed lives for His glory. That is not a gospel made by men. It is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's gospel. I want to end with another Keller quote. He says, God does not love us because we are serviceable. He loves us simply because he loves us. This is the kind of love we can ever be secure in, of course, since it is the only kind of love we cannot possibly lose. This is grace. Let's stand and pray.